There's a reality TV show that used to air on A&E that profiled interventions in people's lives who have what psychologists label compulsive hoarding disorder. The show was called Hoarders, and each episode, you know, someone who is close to someone who's an extreme hoarder, usually some family member, would set up for the crew of the show to come into this hoarder's world and intervene by bringing in this team of cleaners and a psychologist to try to get this person to get rid of all of the stuff that they had been hoarding in their house. And as one who is, I've actually had in my family someone who could actually have, I think, the psychological classification as a hoarder at one point. It's a show I can't stomach to watch very often because it gets a little too close to home. But the psychological dynamics on the episodes that I have seen follow the pattern that I've observed up close and personal. If you were to sit down and talk with most hoarders, they're discontent with the state of affairs that they live in. They dream of living in a better situation than the one in which they currently live. They often recognize just how the junk that they've accumulated in their homes is stifling their ability to have a quality life. They hate their current lifestyle. However, when someone actually comes to start throwing away the piles of junk that suffocates their ability to live in their own home, they will get angry and sometimes violent with the person who does that. On some level, you know, they understand that in order for them to have the good life that they desire, then their current living space needs to be purged of the piles of rubbish and excessive stuff that stifles their life. But their madness causes them just to desperately cling on to the very overload of knickknacks and trash and possessions that makes them utterly miserable. It's just, it's a tormenting madness. It's a disorder. It's compulsive. And it's really the same sort of madness that humans manifest in all kinds of ways. It's not, that is one particular way that compulsive self-destruction manifests itself. But in all of our compulsive addictions, it's really the same thing. In our madness, we desperately clutch onto the very things that suffocate our lives and make us miserable. And in order for our existence to actually be restored to the virtue, the order, and the beauty for which we long for, they need to be purged. Someone needs to come and to clear out the festering gunk that is asphyxiating our world. And if someone does not intervene and pull us back from our madness, we will just plunge headlong into it and drag ourselves into a pit of self-destruction. Well, this section of the book of Revelation, which we're looking at this morning, it shows us just that sort of intervention. The visions of God's judgment, which we see all throughout the book, show us really what they're showing us is a picture of God coming to disrupt the insanity and the madness of human sin. They give us glimpses of the fact that one day, God is going to come and he's going to break into this world, this creation, and completely purge it of all the festering piles of evil, corruption, injustice, and idolatry that is choking the life out of this world. But along the way, this vision here in Revelation 15 and 16 also shows us that the very people whose existence is being smothered by this, the piles of evil that they have hoarded in this world, they curse God and they react in violent hatred against him for coming to cling out the junk that is crushing their glorious potential as human beings. This vision, it's meant to snap us out of our madness. It's meant to be an intervention of sorts. It's meant to get us to realize that for that sort of lethal crisis to be averted in our own lives, we need to learn how to detach ourselves from the piles and piles of festering evil that we are tempted to cling to in our deranged insanity. It's meant to show us that if we really, really want to experience what it means to flourish as human beings who are made in God's image, God needs to come with his dump truck and haul off the evil which humans have hoarded in his creation. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is there. It's in your bulletin insert if you want to take notes. My sermon thesis along with the points are right there. But it's this. God will consecrate creation as his temple by purifying it of the impenitent evil of human rebellion. And he calls his people to persevere in Christ until that day. God will consecrate his creation as his temple by purging it of the impenitent evil of human rebellion. And he calls his people to persevere in Christ until that day. So there's 3 points we're going to look at. First, plaguing Egypt. Second, purifying the temple. And the third is really kind of a mini point. It's just a tiny one. Persevering in Christ. So don't freak out when we get there. You're not going to be here for another half hour. But so let's look at our first point, plaguing Egypt. We come now to the last of these series of 7 judgments that John has in his visions in this book. In Revelation 6 through 8, John records the vision that he saw of the cataclysm that's unleashed as Jesus begins to open the 7 seals of the scroll that he has taken from the Father's hands. In Revelation 8 through 11, John saw the cataclysm that was unleashed by the angels blowing these 7 trumpets that led up to Judgment Day. And in each of those 2 series of 7 judgments that were enacted, they were partial and they were restrained up until the last installment of them. So the calamity that was released by the opening of the first 4 seals, it was only allowed to affect 1/4 of the earth. And then, of course, it came to the final installment, picturing how God's judgments already at work in this world against evil and wickedness, but in ways that are restrained and not yet final. And then the 6th and the 7th seals brought us right up to the day of the Lord when that's done and God's final judgment has arrived. The same thing happened in the blowing of the 7 trumpets, or something similar. The first 6 trumpets only affected 1/3 of the world, picturing God's same ongoing, partial, yet and restrained judgment in history. But then the 7th trumpet blew, and it brought us again to the arrival of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Judgment Day. Well, now we get to this series of 7 judgments here in the 7 bowls, and there's no mention of restraint anymore. Right? They don't affect just simply a fraction of the world, 1/3 or 1/4, like seals 1 through 4 and trumpets 1 through 6. And that's because of what John writes in Revelation 15:1. In them, the wrath of God is complete. Right? These 7 bowls, they don't just show us God's ongoing but restrained judgment throughout human history as it leads to his final judgment. They show us the finality of his judgment, the completion of his judgment. They're a vivid picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord displayed in these 7 bowls. And as grim and as horrific as they might be, and as much as they might cause you to stay up tonight after hearing this sermon, the arrival of this final judgment, it's actually good news. It's good news for God's people, and it's good news for creation. And there are several clues that point us to that fact. The first is the instruments that these angels are using to enact this final and decisive installment of God's judgment. We read in Revelation 15:7 that one of the 4 living creatures gives to each of these 7 angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God. We've seen golden bowls already in the book of Revelation in connection with the 4 living creatures. Back in John's vision of God's throne room in Revelation 5:8, the 4 living creatures are there along with the 24 elders, and it says that they fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And then the golden bowls full of incense are explained to be this, which are the prayers of the saints. And then in chapter 6, when Jesus opened the 5th seal, John has this vision of the martyrs, those who had been slain for their testimony to Jesus, underneath the altar of God in heaven, crying out to God, praying for his justice to be done in the earth. They're crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? And that vision, it's been the centerpiece of prayer as we've seen it throughout the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints at least. And thus when the 7th seals opens in Revelation 8:3, an angel comes and enacts this liturgy right where the souls of the martyrs are praying. It comes to the altar with this golden censer to offer up the prayers of the saints. And then after he's done that, he fills the censer with fire and throws it down to the earth. And we get another picture of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Judgment Day. And the implication, of course, is that that happens in answer to the prayers of God's people. And we have the same thing being communicated here, in effect. The golden bowls full of incense, which we saw in chapter 5, which are the prayers of the saints, are now handed to these seven angels to be poured out as God's judgment on the earth in Revelation 15 through 16. And the effects of these bowls of wrath are similar to what we saw in the judgments that were unleashed by the blowing of the seven trumpets back in Revelation 8 through 9. Loathsome sores, water being turned into blood, darkness, frogs, the raining down of fiery hail. If you have even the slightest familiarity with the Old Testament, those things ought to seem kind of familiar to you as a collection of things, because they're a sampling of the 10 plagues that God strikes Egypt with in the Exodus. It's not accidental that right after John has this vision of God's people victoriously standing over the sea, singing the song of Moses in Revelation 15, 2 through 4, that we immediately move into this vision of God's judgment that's a reenactment of the plagues of Egypt. Hence in Revelation 15, 1, 15, 6, and 15, 8, these judgments are explicitly called what? Plagues. And this vision of God's wrath being brought to its completion, it's a continuation of a theme that we've seen threaded all throughout the book of Revelation. It's that the thematic connection that actually makes this terrifying scene of God's judgment actually a piece of good news for God's people. It's the reenactment of these Exodus plagues. It serves the same function as what happened in the original Exodus. When God commanded Moses at the burning bush to go into Egypt, in Exodus 3:7, he tells them that he has heard the cry of his people in Egypt, that cry has come up to him, and now he is answering that cry and coming to deliver them. And so here the same thing is actually happening. God has heard the cries of his martyrs. He has heard the cries of his suffering church as it is being persecuted by the darkness of this world, and now he has come down to deliver them, to answer those cries, and to once and for all bring them out of Egypt into his promised land, and to judge the wicked kingdom that is oppressing them. And so we see that oppressive character of the kingdom of darkness in the response that's there in the third bowl in Revelation 16:6. The angel praises God's justice, and he says this, "For they," speaking of the whore of Babylon, the beast, and all those who are persecuting God's people, "they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now you've given them blood to drink." Right? Tit for tat. This is justice, retributive justice that's being done. This is a fitting punishment, fitting their crime. Another similar feature here to the original Exodus is in how those judgments expose the foolishness of idolatry as well. When God judged Egypt back in Moses' day, he didn't just pick out a bunch of random and twisted things to do. He wasn't just sort of sitting in heaven saying, "You know what? That would be weird and hilarious. Frogs and flies and turning water into blood and darkness. That would be awesome, wouldn't it?" No, they would never see it coming. You know, that's not the reason that God picks out those specific things to do to Egypt. Each of the 10 plagues in the original Exodus is somehow connected with the idols that Egypt worshipped. Yahweh said, "Hey, you want to worship a frog like Heket?" That was one of the names of their gods, who was a frog. So he said, "Fine, I'll fill your land with frogs." Right, turning the Nile into blood, it was a demonstration that Yahweh, the Lord, he was sovereign over the Nile, not Osiris. Plunging Egypt into darkness demonstrated that Yahweh, he was the God of the sun, not Ra. Right, each of the plagues demonstrated the complete foolishness of Egypt's idolatry. They demonstrated that Yahweh was the one who was actually the Lord of all of these things. And so too here in this recapitulation of the plagues of the Lord, now in this last Exodus, again, it exposes the foolishness of human idolatry. It's not the gods of the trade guilds that the seven churches of Asia are tempted to worship. It's not them. They don't control the stability and the economic well-being of the world. The Lord does. God and the Lamb. The beast, he may put his mark of ownership on his followers, but it can do nothing to actually shield its recipients from the torment of God's judgment. It can't act like God's seal, which protects them. Right? Caesar and any other megalomaniacal tyrant in the course of history, none of them can ever claim to have the dominion that God alone possesses. And the saints are promised in Revelation 7, back in 7:16, when John has this vision of them in the throne room there and their heavenly presence with God, he promises that the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. But here we find that the followers of the beast in the fourth bowl, in Revelation 16, 8 through 9, they're struck with a sunburn that an SPF 5,000 couldn't even protect them against. And we see in Revelation 21, 23 through 24 that God's people, they're destined to inhabit this city that has no need of sun or moon in it, right? The heavenly luminaries are gone, and they're gone because the glory of God gives this city its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In contrast to that brilliant light, here in Revelation 16:10, the followers of the beast and his whole kingdom are plunged into a darkness that is so vexing it makes them bite their tongues off. Now we see in the fifth plague in Revelation 16:10 that even the very throne of the beast, it's not protected from the Lord's judgment. There's no inner sanctum that's somehow beyond the reach of the God of heaven and his justice. The very center of the beast's rule is deluged in God's judgment as the bowl is poured out onto it. And so these plagues, they demonstrate the futility of idolatrously trying to find in anything or anyone what we can only find in God alone. It demonstrates the foolishness of trying to find our chief end or trying to find satisfaction in worship or safety or anything in anything else other than the true God. And once again, the reaction of rebellious humanity which follows the beast is the same thing as what happens with Pharaoh in the original Exodus. What happens to Pharaoh in the Exodus? All of these plagues hit him one after another after another. Does he repent? No. Each time, successively, God hardens his heart and gives him over to the foolishness of his sin. And rebellious humanity is doing the exact same thing here. God comes to expunge the evil that is suffocating the goodness and the beauty of his world. And we see in Revelation 16:11 and again in Revelation 16:21 that rebellious humanity can do nothing in response to that but blaspheme God, curse him for his judgments. God has come to clean out the evil which humans in their insanity have hoarded in piles across his world. And those humans can do nothing but shout and scream and curse at him for purging the world of the very heaps of wickedness that's responsible for our perpetual misery. Dennis Johnson's put this dynamic eloquently in his commentary on this text. He writes, "Even as the fragile falsehoods in which they've trusted shatter around them, still their petrified hearts are incapable of repentance. Neither the backwash of sin's bitter aftertaste, nor the first fruits of its lethal harvest, can soften hearts of stone. Only God's Spirit, applying the gospel of grace, can turn stony hearts into hearts of tender flesh. But the bowl shows us a moment in time when the Spirit's gentle and irresistible wooing is complete, the Son's sheep have been gathered, and the Father's patience has waited long enough. This is Judgment Day. But the way these bowls sweep away the evil of the world, it points us to something glorious, something that was always the goal of the original Exodus. And that brings me to the next point we need to consider, purifying the temple. After John sees the church singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15:5, the next thing he sees is a vision of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven opened up. That's a mouthful, isn't it? He wants to pull all of these concepts together in the Bible and show us how they find their fulfillment in heaven and what comes down from there. And it's from there that the seven angels come that have these seven bowls in verse 6. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, every time it speaks about the temple, it's not talking about the physical temple of Jerusalem on earth, but the heavenly dwelling, which with which the church identifies itself. The heavenly abode of God, that's the temple that Revelation speaks of. And the church is identified that. That's where our life is hidden. And we see here in Revelation 15, 5 through 8, that what the angels with the seven bowls of judgment are doing is actually connected with that heavenly tabernacle. They come out of that tabernacle to pour out these bowls. That connection is reinforced by another couple details. First, in Revelation 15, 6, John describes the clothing of these angels, that they're dressed in fine, pure, bright linen. They have these golden bands girded about their chest. That clothing is similar to what we saw Jesus wearing back in Revelation 1 in John's first vision of him. So we're reminded immediately that what these angels are doing, they're doing actually in connection with Jesus. They are his agents. This is actually the work of Christ. But just as Jesus' clothing in Revelation 1 evoked his role actually as a priest to the church who stood amongst the seven golden lampstands and ministered to them, just like the priests of the Old Testament stood in the tabernacle and ministered to the lampstand there. So here the clothing of these angels actually reminds us that the task that they're given is actually a priestly task. The pouring out of bowls is something that they're doing as priests, as it were. The second thing that reminds us of their task is priestly, is connected with God's tabernacle, is the nature of what they're doing there. The fact that they pour out bowls on these different parts of the world, it's not just simply because this is the original bucket challenge, you know, like dumping water from heaven. As priestly ministers, the bowls they're holding are bowls that would have been associated with what was used to offer sacrifices in the temple. Specifically, the priests would have used a bowl like this to pour out the blood of the sacrifice on the altar in order to cleanse the tabernacle from this defilement of human sin in the Old Testament. And so they also evoke this big bronze basin of water that stood in the opening of the tabernacle in the Old Testament that the Israelites had to wash themselves and purify themselves in order to enter into God's presence. These bowls are connected with what went on in the purification of the tabernacle. And notice where these seven angels pour out their bowls throughout Revelation 16. The earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, the sky. These angels are ritually purifying every corner of the cosmos. They are wiping creation clean from the defilement of human sin and human rebellion against God. And why they do that actually emerges when we consider something else. It's fitting that in Revelation 15, after we see a vision of God's people standing on the sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, that next we should get this vision of the heavenly tabernacle being opened in heaven, filled with the smoke of the glory of the Lord's presence so that no one is able to enter into it. We saw last week how the saints, as they stand victoriously over the sea, they sing the song of Moses. That's explicitly mentioned there. And the song of Moses is in Exodus 15. It's the song that Israel sings after the Lord has delivered them through the Red Sea. And they praise the Lord for his destruction of the Egyptians and the culmination of the Exodus. But that song in Exodus 15 actually shows us the ultimate goal of the Exodus. God didn't just deliver Israel out of Egypt so they could be a bunch of dusty nomads perpetually wandering in the desert in the wilderness. He delivered Israel out of Egypt so that he could make good on the promise that he swore to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bring Israel into the land of promise and plant them there forever. All of Israel's life in the promised land was to revolve around the centerpiece of God's dwelling in the midst of them, as Emmanuel, God with us. Hence, in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, 13, Israel sings this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Then a few verses later in Exodus 15, 17, it says, they sing, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. From the very beginning, Israel's exodus from Egypt was intended to bring Israel into the promised land and lead them to the mountain that the Lord would choose to permanently set up his dwelling in the midst of his people. That home finally gets constructed once King David has brought the conquest to its completion and Israel is given rest from all of her enemies around her. But the task falls to Solomon, David's son, who constructs the sanctuary of the Lord on the mountain that the Lord chooses, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We read this morning in 1 Kings 8 for our responsive reading that reality when the temple's finally built on this mountain the Lord has chosen, this holy sanctuary he has brought his people to at the other end of the Exodus, and the ark is brought into the temple as the Lord now consecrates this building with his presence. And what happens is this cloud fills the whole building. Smoke so thick that not even the priests could go into it to minister and do their jobs until the Lord's presence subsided in his glory. It's no accident then that the same thing happens here in Revelation 15:8 in the heavenly tabernacle. Just after we see God's people singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, we have this visual reminder of the whole point of what this greater exodus has been moving towards as God is accomplishing it through Christ, the new and greater Passover lamb. The purpose has been to bring God's people to his mountain once more, the place which he has made for his holy abode, the sanctuary which he has established. That's where the exodus of the book of Revelation is actually moving, towards the temple. That's what this book ends with. In Revelation 21 through 22, we finally see this final temple where God's presence comes down, and it's described in great detail. And in Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem descending from heaven with this announcement that's made. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. But then when we get to the end of Revelation 21, we find that there's no building in this city that actually is a temple. And there's an explanation for that that's given. Because the Lord himself and Jesus the Lamb, they are the temple of the city. The whole of the new creation, the entire cosmos has been transformed and renovated into one gigantic temple where the Lord has come down to dwell with his people. So what we're witnessing then in Revelation 16 is the purification of that temple. In the last day, heaven is going to come down to earth as we sing in that great hymn. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven, they will be one. But in order for God to make the cosmos his tabernacle, he has to first send his angels to perform this priestly task of pouring out the bowls of his wrath to wash it clean from the defilement of human rebellion and sin which stains it. Judgment Day is not about God obliterating the universe, just in case you thought about it. If you think about Judgment Day, most people think that God's going to come, the world's going to be no more, he's going to destroy the whole thing. That's not what Judgment Day is about. Judgment Day is about God coming to purify his universe, to completely renovate this world. He's going to come with his extreme home cleaning crew and clean out all of the festering junk that humans have hoarded in our world in their wickedness and madness, so that creation is no longer suffocating under mountains of sinful garbage, but instead is this beautiful and joyous house where God lives in the midst of humanity. When heaven comes down to earth, earth is going to have an extreme home makeover. But just like the insanity of those who suffer from compulsive hoarding disorder, shout and scream and curse at those who've come to clean their houses out, so too rebellious humanity here shouts and curses and even violently opposes God's renovation of the cosmos. When the sixth bowl is poured out in Revelation 16, 12 through 16 there, we see something happen that's captured the imaginations of everyone who's ever read the book of Revelation, right? If someone you meet on the street knows nothing about the Bible and knows nothing about the book of Revelation, at least they will recognize the word Armageddon there. That's in verse 16, right? Or verse 14, excuse me. No, 16. When the sixth bowl is poured out, what happens there is it causes the Euphrates to dry up, this river in the east, so the kings of the east might come. And then we see these nasty frogs come out of the mouths of this counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And what they do is they go to gather together all the whole world, all the kings of the world together for this last battle, as verse 14 puts it, on the great day of God Almighty. Now, we've already seen a glimpse of this last battle alluded to back in Revelation 14:20, when John sees the grapes of wrath harvested and trod in the winepress of God's fury. He says that it was trampled outside of the city and blood came up to the horses' bridles. That's a reference to the last great battle, which the Old Testament prophets speak of in several places, in Zechariah 12 through 14, in Zephaniah 3, and in Ezekiel 38 through 39. We read about the nations being gathered together to lay siege to Jerusalem in this last great climactic battle between Yahweh and the nations. And that battle always takes place in connection with Mount Zion, the location of the temple in Jerusalem. Hence, in Revelation, we frequently see the last battle in connection with the heavenly city. Revelation 14:20 says that the winepress is trampled outside the city. That's a reference to Yahweh bringing the nations outside Jerusalem. Later, we see the same battles spoken of in a little more extensive detail in Revelation 19:11 through 21. And then again, it's spoken about in Revelation 27 through 10. And there it explicitly says that the nations gathered by Satan surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. It's a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. This last battle, it's also portrayed in what we saw in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 48. Psalm 48 sings about the praises of Jerusalem or Zion, the city of the great king. But then it talks about the kings of the earth assembling together against Jerusalem and then being thrown into panic by the Lord as they see her glory. The psalm speaks of Zion there as beautiful in elevation, Mount Zion of the far north. Now, that Hebrew term in Psalm 48, which is translated as far north, it doesn't refer to north in the sense of that Zion is north on the map, you know, up in Canada, in the land of moose and mounties. It's not that north that it's talking about. Far north in Psalm 48 actually refers to the elevation the psalm speaks of. Zion is pictured as the highest mountain of the earth in that psalm. And if you're saying, wait a second, that's not right. I thought Mount Everest was the highest mountain in the world. Don't worry. The reason Psalm 48 talks about Zion as beautiful in elevation in the far north, it's not because of the literal topographical elevation of Zion. The literal Mount Zion in the Middle East is actually not much of a mountain at all. I would call it a glorified hill as one who grew up near the Rockies. But Psalm 48 isn't talking about physical geography. Psalm 48 is speaking about the spiritual elevation of Mount Zion. It's the highest mountain of the earth because it is the intersection of heaven and earth. It's the mountain where God has come down to dwell among men in his holy temple in Jerusalem. It's the mountain of the Lord. And that feature of Zion, it may explain something that's actually, I think, often misunderstood about Revelation 16:16. A little more language this morning. Bear with me. Armageddon. You can see there in Revelation 16, that's actually the transliteration of a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, it would be Harmageddon. Now, Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. That much is agreed upon by all scholars. The debate's over what the Mageddon part refers to. Most scholars think that it's a reference to the Valley of Megiddo, which is this huge plain in northern Israel that's connected with several famous battles that happened in the Old Testament. The problem with that identification, though, is that there's no mountain of Megiddo. There is no Harmageddon. There's Megiddo's a gigantic valley without a Har, without a mountain. There's no mountain there. So, some other scholars have proposed that Harmageddon is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew name Harmeod. When you put it into Greek letters, would be Har Moedon, or also You could transliterate it as Harmageddon, replacing the ion with a gamma in Greek. Harmaod means the Mount of Assembly. It's a mountain that we find in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, 13, the king of Babylon blasphemously says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. There, the Mountain of Assembly, or in Hebrew, Har Ma'od, it's not a physical location in Isaiah 14. It's a spiritual location. It's the mountain where God dwells in the far north. It's where Zion is in Psalm 48. The gathering of the nations by Satan and his lackeys at Harmageddon, then, is this picture of the nations gathering in the same way that the king of Babylon does in Isaiah 14, blasphemously attempting to take their place on the mountain of God, the mountain of assembly in the far north, the intersection of heaven and earth. And so God comes down to meet them at this mountain of assembly. The seventh bowl is poured out. And in Revelation 16, 18, we hear that noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake break out. That collection of phenomenon, it's the exact collection of stuff that happens when God comes down to meet Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19, 16 through 18. Israel's gathered there at the mountain of assembly at Mount Sinai, and thunders, lightnings, and the noise of trumpets and an earthquake announces that heaven has come down and God has met them now on the mountain. Here in Revelation 16, heaven comes down and God meets the nations at Harmageddon, the mountain of assembly, to judge them and to purge his cosmic temple of their defilement. This is sobering and scary stuff. And it calls the church to action. And that leads me to the last point, which I want us to briefly consider in closing this morning, persevering in Christ. In the middle of all of this, it's tempted to be just completely frightened and completely lose sight of the presence. But in the middle of this picture of this divine purification of the cosmos, as God's judgment comes to wash away the filth of human sin, Jesus speaks directly to his church there in Revelation 16, 15. Behold, he says, I am coming like a thief. You're not going to know when I come. I'm going to break in your house like a thief, he says. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Right, again, like the whole book of Revelation, this is not a piece of literalism. Right, God isn't telling you, hey, keep your clothes on at all time. I don't care if it's a soppy, wet mess in the shower. You know, don't ever get down into your birthday suits. That's not what God is saying here. The clothes Jesus is talking about, they're not literal clothes. They are the clothes that he already has spoken about in this book, the clothes that he commended the church of Sardis for in Revelation 3:4. He says that there's some among them who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. They're the clothes that Jesus admonishes the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, when he says to them, I counsel to you, buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Jesus takes the time in the middle of this description of judgment day, when God comes down to make war with Satan and the nations who oppose him, to tell the church, stay awake. Keep your clothes on. This vision, like all of the visions of John's apocalypse, it's not meant just simply so that we can speculate about future events that are going to happen at the end of the world. It's meant to cause a change in our lives here and now. It's meant to change how you live when you leave the doors of this church. It's meant to sober the church, to snap Christians out of their stupor. It's meant to stop us from insanely trying to cling to the hordes of junk that God is one day going to come and haul off to the cosmic incinerator. It's meant to throw a bucket of cold water on us and to snap us out of our stupor. It's meant to stop us from being complicit with the idolatrous system of this world, the system of the great whore of Babylon and the beast. It's a call to action for us to stand guardian over our lives and to make sure that our garments are not defiled and compromised with this world. And here's the thing. This isn't a call to human effort. This isn't a call for us to get busy trying to earn our salvation. This isn't a call for us to get busy trying to finish by the flesh what was begun by the Spirit. This is not a call for us to achieve salvation through works of the law. From whence come these garments? Jesus. He gives them. We see the source of their purity in Revelation 7 as John sees this innumerable multitude pouring into the heavenly throne room. The elder tells them that they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is the encouragement that Jesus is giving to his church when he tells us to keep our clothes on. Jesus is saying to his church, abide in me. When you are faced with temptation, when you are faced with sufferings, when you are faced with even your own failure, run to me. Wash your garments in my blood. Persevere in your life always through the grace by which I have purchased you as the Lamb who was slain. God will consecrate creation as his temple by purifying it of the impenitent evil of human rebellion. And he calls his people to persevere in Christ until that day. When he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, spotless to stand before his throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. And as we look out into a world that is seething with evil and hatred of your word, as we look into our own lives and as we see fears and struggles and temptations, that we can look to Jesus. We can know that he's the one who gives us white robes, that he has bought us by his blood as the Lamb who was slain, and he will never lose us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep our garments on, to always abide in Christ, to look past the evil and the temptation of this world, to realize that one day you're going to come and you're going to purge it all away, and instead to seek first your kingdom, to set our hope on what is above, where we are seated with Christ even now. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.